Turn with me to the ninth chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9, and stand with me as we read verses 23 through 28 together. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in the 23rd verse, actually the 22nd. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission or forgiveness. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. May God bless his word to our hearts. You may be seated. So a letter like Hebrews gives us an extended opportunity to honestly ask our pressures, our struggles, what impact are they having upon our lives? Jesus warned in Matthew 24 that when iniquity increases, abounds, the love of many will grow cold. The Lord Jesus warned the church in Laodicea for cold hearts that has lost their first love. These believers, it's rather surprising perhaps to us, they'd gone through persecution once. They were facing it again. They were fearful. They were thinking of drawing back from Christ, maybe going back to Judaism or a form of it, which was legal. Being a Christian was increasingly illegal, if not dangerous, when this letter was written. And so the author here, the apostle, tells them, you need to see Christ more clearly. Now, I know a lot of people would look at that today and say, well, that's just a bunch of spiritual hocus pocus. We've got real needs here. We need to be stockpiling this, or going here, or forming that, or doing this. And some of those things may be legitimate at certain times in history, but the apostle says in the church, the fundamental thing when we find ourselves faced with pressures, fears, temptations, personally, corporately, in our families, we need to see Jesus more clearly. Now, this whole letter has been about seeing Him more clearly. His better priesthood, His better covenant, His better sacrifice. This morning, in this particular section, we see a unique aspect of our Savior's life, that He is the abolisher of sin. In verse 26, but now once at the end of the world, or in the end of the ages, has He appeared to put away sin. That verb put away means abolish, reject, nullify. So in some important sense in this passage, we're brought to need to see, to search after Jesus Christ, the abolisher of sin. Now that in and of itself is rather an astounding claim to make, because these believers like us may have well said, abolish sin. Does the apostle know what I struggle with every day? Did he not look around in the Roman world and say, wait a minute, Jesus appeared, past tense, to abolish sin? He's writing this, what, 10, 20 years later? After the ascension, maybe 30 years? After the ascension, the world still has sin, and he's presenting Jesus as the abolisher of sin? There seems to be some tension here. In four ways in these verses, he presents Jesus to us as the abolisher of sin. And I want to consider those four ways this morning. First of all, he purged the heavenly things, verse 23. He appears in heaven, verse 24, by his perfect sacrifice, verses 25 and 26, and by his second coming. He abolishes sin. That is the idea that all of these verses rotate around. That Jesus appeared to abolish sin, and he will reappear the second time without sin, because his work will be completed. So let's look at these in order. First of all, it's a rather odd verse, 23, from our perspective. It was necessary, therefore, that the patterns of things in the heavens, talking about the old covenant, should be purged with these. What's the these? Verse 22. Blood. Sacrifices. We can understand that. The old covenant needed to be purged. The priests were sinful. The tabernacle was polluted. We touched it. The sacrifices, the law, the covenant, we broke it. Everything was purged or cleansed with blood. That's understandable. But then he adds this interesting idea at the end of verse 23, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices. Now wait a minute. The heavenly things needed purging? What in the world does that mean? There was sin in heaven? Well, there's a theme that runs throughout Hebrews, and it's always one word, and it's the word perfection. It's a form of the word telos, and it means completion, goal. Sometimes it can mean maturity. But I think what he's saying here is he's comparing the old covenant and he's comparing the new covenant. The old covenant was earthly, of the earth. The new covenant, heavenly, came down from heaven. Jesus is in heaven for us. So the heavenly things basically stand for the churches, our new covenant perfection that we now have in Christ. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. We could trace this word out, but this is a great place to just see this in one verse. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, but not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. In chapter 7, we've already read, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. So basically what he's saying here is that Jesus, now listen to me, has introduced a new order. An order of heaven. Perfection that the old covenant sacrifices, they couldn't cleanse our conscience. In Christ, our consciences can be freely cleansed so that the apostle can say, we are under no condemnation. That the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God, that we're the blood-washed children of God, and that we're the favorites of heaven. The law couldn't give that. It pointed to it through its sacrifices, but now in Christ, we've come to it. The law with its tabernacle, I'm just giving some illustrations, said, hey, you can enjoy God's favor. Here's the tabernacle. Later, here's the temple. But guess what? There's a curtain drawn over the entrance into the most holy place. The priest has to sprinkle incense, and he has to go in and anoint the Ark of the Covenant, the propitiatory on top of it, with blood. And then the curtains are drawn. And then the priest has to leave. And he can only go in once a year. Our priest has entered the heavenly place of God's own presence with better blood, a better sacrifice, and he left the curtain open. In fact, God tore the curtain. No curtain exists any longer. So, in the old covenant, yes, you would have seen blood all the time, cleansing everything. But our Savior, in dealing with sin, has brought in a purging of the purging brought on by the new covenant. Full cleansing. Perfect cleansing. That's the perfection. Now, that's an important point to make in terms of our dealing with sin, because all of us have a little part where we blame our circumstances. Or we blame the people around us for things that have happened to us or things that are not happening to us that we think should be. We are all, at one level, just rank environmentalists. We blame everybody else, but we don't want to look at the mirror right here. So the apostle says, listen, you guys, he says, I know you're facing persecution, but you're looking for, I'm going to serve Jesus when everything is just right. Your circumstance, God didn't send Jesus in the world to change your circumstances. He sent Jesus in the world to change you in your circumstances, so that instead of feeling oppressed and cast down and nobody loves me and negative and feeling like God's against you, instead, look at what Christ has done. He has purged the whole heavenly order and brought it down to earth. He has brought in the new covenant state of perfection, maturity, peace with God, full forgiveness, free forgiveness. Admittedly, the church forgets these things. We think that our order is the order of Trump. I repudiate it. That this is the age of the United States. I repudiate the evils that are oftentimes associated. That's not the order. These are wannabe orders of Babel in various forms. This is the age of Christ. He has brought in the new order, if you will, the new age, which verse 24 adds to. The Old Testament priests went into the tabernacle. Notice, Jesus didn't enter into the holy place made with hands. He didn't go into the temple except to do what? Drive out all the money changers. He went into heaven itself. So that's the first way he abolishes sin is that he institutes an entirely new covenant order called here heavenly things, because the kingdom of God has come down to us, an age of free forgiveness, peace accomplished, redemption accomplished. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. He has purged the heavenly order, the new covenant age. And second, he appears in heaven for us. Now, there's a time order involved in this too, a kind of a sub thing. So Jesus abolishes sin definitively in that He purged the order that we've now come to, the new covenant order. He's cleansed it. This is a clean age. Remember what He said to His disciples? Now you are clean by the word that I've spoken to you. Wait a minute, Peter was clean? Peter was struggling within himself already, probably, because it was just a little bit later that he was going to deny the Lord, and Jesus could look at him and say, you're clean. Yes, I have purged everything. The old covenant looked forward to it, but couldn't give it. Now I've come and I've brought down grace. I've brought down peace, righteousness, fellowship with God. New order. Definitive peace with God. He also does it second, historically. He abolishes sin historically. And that's what the next two sections deal with. One, by appearing in heaven for us. Now, turn with me through Hebrews. Let's just take a quick run through it. Look at the end of chapter 2. The end of chapter 2. 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also likewise Himself took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He appears in heaven as our priest who opens heaven for us. Look at the end of chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but He was in all points tempted as we, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So our great high priest is in heaven, and what is He doing? He's sympathizing with us. He knows our weakness. He knows the full power of temptation. And in the light of His presence there for us, the crucified Lord of glory. Some of you are saying, I'm too sinful to come. You're too sinful not to come. There's one there who knows. He says, come boldly to the throne of grace to receive mercy. Anybody this morning feel in need of mercy? Come to the Father through Christ, because Jesus appears in heaven for us. Look at the end of chapter 6, Verse 19. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus our priest, Jesus who opens heaven, Jesus who is sympathetic with us in our weaknesses and empathizes with power. He's also what? 620. The forerunner. He's gone before us within the veil, and the anchor of hope is thrown up there when we believe upon His name, and it's anchored in the rock of ages. He's preparing a place for us. Look in chapter 7. I mean, we could look at several. We'll just do this one more. Verse 25. Wherefore, 7:25, He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, because He ever lives to make intercession for them. So He's our great high priest. He's empathetic, sympathetic, powerful. He says, come boldly. And I'm your forerunner within the veil. I'm your anchor. And now He says, I'm always living to make intercession for you according to the will of God. He. Now, let's look at each street. Christ appears in heaven for us. Real quickly. Christ. Who's appearing in heaven for you if you know the Savior? The God-man. The one who joined with the Father and the Spirit in forming the heavens and the earth and agreeing to the covenants of redemption and the covenant of grace. The one who rules over all things. The one who at the same time Isaiah saw in His glory, and yet who was born of a virgin and suffered and died on the cross and became no man. Christ! That one! The worthy one, the beloved, whom heaven was open when He was baptized and the dove came down upon Him and the Father said, this is My beloved Son, listen to Him. And then the one who was transfigured in glory so that Peter, James, and John drowsily saw something of the magnificence of His person, when maybe we might say, if we can talk like this, say that for a moment He removed some of the lowly veil and His glory shone through. And then Elijah and Moses appeared back on earth. This world is not what the technologists, it's not what the utopians, it's not what the philosophers tell us that it is. Moses and Elijah appeared there and bore witness to Him. This is God's world. That Christ. And notice, He appears in heaven. What's significant about that? Well, on earth, we look around sometimes and say, there's nobody to help. You ever felt that way? Who's going to help me with my wife? Who's going to help me with my husband? Who's going to help me with my children? Who's going to help me with my work? Who's going to help me with my finances? Who's going to help me? I've got the death sentence of cancer on me of some kind. Who's going to help me? Well, I don't know the answer to that on earth. And sometimes we look around, there's not a lot of helpers. But Jesus Christ, this glorious God-man, He appears in heaven. Now, who's there? The Holy, some more intense manifestation of the glory of God who dwells in the midst of the cherubim. They're somewhere. They're not omnipresent. So there's some throne, some glorious place where God appears in greater glory. Not that He's not omnipresent, but He can be enjoyed more particularly in certain places than in others where He pleases to reveal Himself. That's where He is. So you think, boy, there's a lot of things spinning around right now on this earth. There's crazy people ruling things and people with fingers on their buttons who ought to have handcuffs on their wrists. And we live in this crazy world of manipulated currencies and trade wars and all these things. And it's spiraling out of control. No, it's not. Not a bit. Things are always going well with the true Church of Christ. Because we don't judge her by the appearance of things. We judge her by how it goes with her head. And where is He? Where is Jesus? Where is our lover? Where is our friend? Where is our righteousness? Where is our peace? Where is our wisdom? He is appearing as the anchor, as the head, as our covenant head, as our Savior, the one who loved us to the end, as our forerunner. He is appearing in God's presence, saying, Father, bless them for My sake. Sure. Watch over them. Absolutely. Father, keep in Your own name. I will certainly do it. Father, You see my hands and how I laid down my life and how I poured out my soul unto death. I sure do. Will You take care of that believer over there? He's mine. She's mine. I certainly will. That's what we're supposed to be thinking about when we're tempted, when we're tried. It's amazing how slow we are. When we look at the confusion of our age or maybe confusion in our own life and temptations, how slow we are to make direct appeal to this Savior who is interceding for us, praying for us, appearing for us, representing us, advocating for us. Help me, Savior. Help me, Jesus. Absolutely. Because I'm appearing in the presence of God for You. You might think, well, I've done that and nothing changed. Well, if you didn't change, you didn't make appeal by faith. He never says, if you make an appeal, I'm going to make, you know, let's rub the magic lamp here of the Bible and all your circumstances will get better. No. Very often the Lord knows if our circumstances, you know, are suddenly improved or better, then we're going to stop praying as much. We're going to stop feeling our neediness. And so we're supposed to go here. Notice nowhere in this letter. Isn't it interesting? What would some of the local name it and claim it guys? Oh, you don't have enough faith. If you had enough faith, you would fly over those temptations. You'd fly over that persecution. You wouldn't even feel it. Nowhere in this letter does the apostle say, hey, if you do this, you won't be persecuted. Nowhere does he say, if we would only do this, we would not be in trouble like this. He doesn't say that anywhere. He doesn't say, if you would only do this, you fools, your circumstances would change. He never says that. Now, as Americans, we think that there's got to be a reason why we're in these circumstances. We got to get out of them. We got to change the, you know, let's pray, God, would You change the, you know, the x-rays that are in the file folder that I'm waiting to hear about Monday. Lord, you could change that, make it all better. And God says, I'm not a genie. Didn't you watch Jesus? Didn't you watch my Savior that I sent to you? Did I make His life a rose garden? No. And so he says here, listen, Jesus abolishes sins. He abolished them definitively when He brought in the purged age of the new covenant, the perfect age, the heavenly age. But also He appears in heaven. And so when you're in the midst of those sins and you feel tempted and tried and I just want to give up and I'm weary, you make your appeal to the One who is appearing in heaven for you and you don't stop. He gives a third way Jesus abolishes sins in verses 25 and 26 where He talks about His perfect sacrifice. This is a beautiful line. He says, verse 26 at the end, but now once at the end of the world, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Now listen to me. This is back to this old age change. Now, the end of the world. Well, yeah, when Jesus came 2,000 years ago, it was the end of the world that was. So from the flood to Calvary, we had what? Satan deceiving all nations. Everything was in darkness. The whole, Jesus' own testimony is the whole world lay in thick darkness. Superstition, idolatry, pride, the whole world, everybody. Except for this little family of Abraham, and even among the Jews, very few were true Jews in the sense of had circumcised hearts that believed God's promises. So Jesus appeared then at the end of the one age and the beginning of the one we're in now. And that is the age of what? Purging. The age that everything is cleansed by Jesus' blood. The age of the Holy Spirit poured out. The age of, well, look there, he says, He has appeared to put away, here's our specific reference, to abolish sin by the sacrifice of Himself. This is what was killing. Can you imagine how many hundreds of millions, perhaps billions of people? I mean, we think, you know, well, there's only like 10 people who used to live on the earth. No. I mean, we see how quickly men multiply today. Somebody said recently, I heard somebody talking, I think it was at Kroger or something, just out of the corner of my ear. I think somebody was really frustrated about how long the lines were, and somebody just said, there's just too many people around here. And maybe those of you who live in this area, you might think, man, there's a lot of people. Well, there's a lot of people. There's always been, you know, except plague times, a good many people. How many billions of people may have died in the flood? And how many? Sin just kills men. It kills nations. And Satan had his sway, and God gave him that sway in the old world. But Jesus says, Now I've come, and by, notice he says there, by the sacrifice of myself, I have put away sin. Now, verse 25, it says when he enters heaven, he doesn't have to keep offering himself. The high priest, the Levitical high priest had to keep offering sacrifices year after year. He says, when I've gone into heaven, I come on the power of a perfect sacrifice. Matter of fact, the perfect tense is even used there in the verb to stress a definitive action with continuing implications. That I have appeared definitively to abolish sin by my sacrifice. Now, some of you may not know the Lord this morning, and I don't want you to leave here not knowing Him. And you know, if you're honest with yourself and you look at your sins, and unless you're just blind and think, well, no, I'm basically a good person and I can, you know, compare myself to 100 other people that are worse than I am, I don't have anything to say to you other than you need to repent, ask God to take your blinders away, and turn to Jesus. But those of you who feel the weight of this and your sin is killing you, well, there's only one who can abolish it. There's only one who can put it away and break its dominion in your life. It's not your spouse that's killing you. It's not your children that are killing you. It's not the economy that's killing you. It is sin that is killing us. And Jesus says, this is how I abolish it, by my perfect sacrifice. Boy, how powerful. We can, over in one chapter, we'll get to this verse in a few weeks, chapter 10, verse 14. 10:14, for by one offering, He has perfected or made complete forever those that are being sanctified. Now, in the first part of that, verse 14, for by one offering He hath perfected, it's a definitive. He has made perfect, the verb is. The second verb is progressive, those who are being sanctified. So Jesus has made perfect. Now, some of you are sound asleep and don't care about these things. But I'm telling you, your sin's going to kill you if you do not make immediate appeal to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, You're the only one who can abolish this love for sin, love for me. Now, some of you think that, and we've all fallen into this perhaps at times, I got all this together. I got Jesus in my hip pocket. But notice there in 10:14, those that are being made holy. Those that are being sanctified. So the power of Christ's sacrifice is such that He makes holy definitively, and He also progressively makes holy in life. So if you think to yourself, well, I've got this down. I don't need to hear this. I'm only here because somebody made me be here. You don't know Jesus at all. And we don't want to know that. That's not real abolishment of sin. Jesus abolishes sin by His own perfect sacrifice. And in that way, back to verse 9, He's brought in this new order. You ever wonder, why do things keep falling apart? Sin. Why do we spend billions of dollars and education gets worse? Because no weapon formed against Christ will prosper. And a lot of modern education can be, because it's based on atheism, not all of it, but a lot of it, and it's philosophical convictions. It does not lay Christ as the foundation of wisdom and knowledge. It's not going to prosper. It's, you're not going to make men that don't love the Savior. You can pour all kinds of money into them. You can make, you know, in the army. You know, we're involved in conflicts all over the world. And yet it seems like the world is far less at peace than before all this got started. Of course, because Christ, if you don't yield to Him and let Him abolish the sins in your life, He's going to go to war against. That's Daniel's vision. Remember the vision in Daniel 2? When Nebuchadnezzar saw the image, the golden image and the stone cut without hands, that's Christ's kingdom. It abolishes the whole tower. Babylon all the way down to Rome. This is who Jesus is. He's the sin abolisher. And that means sin in Washington. It means sin here. It means sin in you. It means sin in our congregation. His name is Jesus, for He saves His people from their sins. And He judges the world and establishes righteousness. But we got the last one to look at, verses 27 and 28. So, Jesus abolishes sin because He's brought in a new order, a heavenly order, on the basis of His blood. He abolishes sin as He appears in the presence of God for us and helps us. He certainly abolished sin definitively by His perfect sacrifice. So whoever believes on Him this morning and looks to the Lamb of God in faith. Your sins are forgiven. I encourage you to do it now. Don't wait. But you still might say, and somebody who's been a Christian a while, yeah, but I still struggle. Yeah, but it's not over with. Notice he draws an analogy in verses 27 and 28, a comparison. First of all, in verse 27, it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So there's a one-time death and then judgment certainly following. Why? Why do we die? Sin. Well, if we only believe this. Wait a minute. Sin and death are chasing me all the way to judgment. All the way to judgment. But notice the parallel in verse 28. And so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. That's God's answer to the horrors of death. Men die once, then judgment. Jesus died once to bear away our sins and to take our judgment upon Himself. So that on the day of judgment, our only hope. There's an old man one time who asked, how in the world, came to the preacher and said, how in the world can God justly forgive sin? I mean, if He's holy, how can He forgive sin? Because that would mean that He's letting His justice slip. Well, of course, the answer is that on the day of judgment, when each one of us individually, collectively stand before Christ, Jesus, it's not that God lets His judgment slide. It's that He put all of His judgment and the sword of justice struck down His beloved Son in our place, so that when the judge's gavel ought to fall upon us to send us to hell forever, Jesus says, I got Him. I died for Him. It's not that justice is not satisfied. It's that justice was extracted from Christ in our place. And He will return, the last line of the chapter. He will appear the second time. The word appear here is a visible appearance. It's not a faith event. Same thing in Acts 1:11 where the angel said, in the same way, visibly, physically, you have seen Him ascend. You will visibly, physically see Him descend. Notice it's a second appearing. It's a definitive appearing. Without sin unto salvation. I think what He's telling us here at one level is that don't... So, our full salvation, our full, not from the curse, but our full enjoyment of that salvation. Sin being fully abolished, thrown into the lake of fire, it awaits one more event. And that is the second appearing of Christ. And when He comes, He's not going to come to bear our sins. He's going to come the victor over sin without sin. The only thing that will happen to sin when He comes is that sin, Satan, and death, and those who did not believe will be thrown into the lake of fire. And He'll bring salvation. And notice to those, He shall appear to those who look for Him. The idea there is expectancy, vigilance is the verb there. Those who look for Him. So, in effect, the apostle tells them here, yes, I know you're facing persecution. You're seeing your sinful age come and get you. What do we do with this? Well, one, let me just draw four quick implications. Expect for the new order in Christ to bring conflict. Because the old order of sin, and Satan is still trying to deceive the world, I think his power has been greatly curtailed. That's why there's over a billion Christians now throughout the world. But the order of sin and blindness is going to do everything it can to try and survive. Even though it's got the death rattle in its throat and the cross in the skull and Satan's, you know, a crushed serpent, he's still wriggling and trying to do what he can to make war, Revelation 12 says, against the bride, the church. So there's going to be conflict. So don't be surprised. Remember what Peter said? He said, don't be surprised at this fiery conflict. I think sometimes we, you know, maybe scratch our head. I know I have in the past at least. Maybe I'm the weak one here. You know, it's like, why is all this? Oh, yeah, that's why all this is happening. Satan hates Jesus. Satan hates the church. Satan hates righteousness. Satan doesn't want men to hear and know the truth. Satan doesn't want men to hear the gospel. Satan likes rock concerts. Satan likes, you know, smartphones. Satan likes all these things that distract men from facing the truth about themselves. There will be conflict in this new age that the Lord Jesus has established. There will be mockery. There will be persecution. Jesus warned His disciples, in your own family. Remember what He said there? This is a hard thing to hear. Matthew 24, a man's enemies shall be they of his own household. What? I thought family always meant love. Well, but the gospel can introduce a principle of conflict there where you have some who believe and some that don't. So the first thing I think we draw from this is, at a certain level, without being martyrs, because we're not, without playing the victim, because we're not, is to just expect there are going to be fiery conflicts between sin and righteousness, Christ and Satan, the church and the world, light and darkness. There's no fellowship between these two. God has created warfare between these two. And that's just the way it is as the kingdom of Christ goes forward and that leaven increases. But second, in terms of an application, not only expect conflict, but remember the abolisher. Remember the four ways that He abolishes sin. There was a definitive purging. There is a present appearing right now. Do you need help? Right now. Jesus is appearing in the presence of God for you. Don't be silent. Ask. The third thing we saw is there was a historical, by His perfect sacrifice, He has put away sin, and He's coming back. He's coming back to wrap it up. You might say, is He really coming back? Have you asked yourself that? I have. Then 2 Peter 3 comes back to me. It's like many mockers said, oh, when is He going to appear? All things continue as they have. Peter says, fool. Don't you know that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years? He's not on our timetable. See, that's why the parables, you know, Jesus told a parable in Matthew and in Luke of the Lord of the manor, if you will, the Lord of the estate who gives talents and gifts to His servants. He says, occupy while I come. When are you coming? Not telling you. But you occupy, you be faithful, you serve God with your talents, your gifts, what God's given you, and you stay vigilant. Remember the parable of the five wise and the five foolish virgins? You know, one of them, but all of them fell asleep. I still hadn't fully wrestled with that in my mind. But one of them at least still had oil in their lamps. They prepared. They had been engaged in prayer, if you take the oil there, for the Holy Spirit and His gifts and graces. So there's an idea of vigilance. Now, I remember one time, some years ago, Elizabeth went somewhere for a few days. I had the three big kids when they were little. And things, I don't think, necessarily stayed all that clean. Like during the first couple times she was gone, and then I remember, said, okay, Mama's going to be back here in a little bit. And we all started doing what? Hiding stuff under the beds, of course. No, we start cleaning up a little bit and do it. Imagine if we were all more filled with this idea. And by the way, previous generations have been more possessed of this idea, Christ is returning. Now, I don't know when, and you know, I've got my own ideas, I'm sure maybe you do too, and we try to read the Scripture, but He's already told us. You know, I'm going to come in an hour when you don't look for Me. There's not going to be signs attached to it in the sense like in other comings where He's given definitive signs. But I'm going to come in an hour when I'm not looked for. And of course, you could always back that up a little bit and say that if you outlive His second coming, then He's still coming for you. And we don't know when. We've had dear brothers die in our congregation. We have another brother who's got cancer. I mean, we don't know. We have a little five-year-old girl. I mean, we think, oh, we've always got an answer for, you know, death, more chemicals, more. We don't have an answer for death. There is no answer except Christ. But if we had more of that idea, I need to be ready when my Savior, I don't want to offer that Him what costs me nothing. Low-level discipleship. You need to seriously ask yourself the question. If you knew Jesus was coming in 2 hours, what would you do? If we knew He was coming back in 5 minutes, what would you alter real quickly? Like if you knew, I know, he just whispered, it was Him, and it was voice like many waters, and I saw the eyes like the flame of fire, and He says, I'm coming back in 5 minutes. You better get ready. What would you change? Attitude? Maybe make peace with your wife, your husband? Maybe drop some things that just aren't that important. You might say, well, that's an extreme example. That is the way we are supposed to live, with a sense that my Savior is coming. And when He comes, I would not offer Him that which costs me nothing, but I want to have many crowns as possible to cast at His feet for all that He has done for me. And when the church has been possessed of that idea, a lot of the pettiness that we see today goes away. A lot of the self-absorption goes away. Missionary effort increases. Personal evangelism increases. Jesus is coming back. You might say, He's like a Baptist. No, it's just like the Bible. You don't have to believe in a crazy any-moment rapture to take seriously what the Bible says about the return of Christ historically, visibly, physically, to end everything. And by the way, if it's just you're dying, have you ever thought about, you're in the middle of life, and even if you get older, you still had a place and people were caring for you, and those of you who've lost parents like I have, you know, it's like, they're dead, it's done. You ought to put yourself in that position a little bit more often in your thinking. You're busy now, you're running around, your phone's beeping at you all the time, go here, meet them, do this, clean this, go here, do this, and suddenly you're gone. It's done. It's done. Your place remembers you no more. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this judgment. When you appear there, will the judge see you as part of the purged order? Will he see you cleansed with the healing blood of Christ, that you've been bathed in it, that you're clothed in His righteous robes? If not, make appeal now. Come to Christ now. Confess your need of Him now. Repent of your sins now. And for all of us, lastly, why are all these things said? Hold to Jesus. Don't let anything knock you off of looking to Him and what He is doing. I was sitting in a restaurant not long ago, and me and another brother were talking about things of Christ and kingdom, and I was watching this guy just out of the corner of my eye. I saw him up ahead. He was looking at his phone, and he was watching a game of some kind. I can't remember. And I thought, isn't that just the way life is? It's like there are incredibly vital things going on in heaven, where Christ is, on earth, among His people, the things they're talking about. And you got a whole group of the population. It's just, look at that ball go on my screen. Wow. My favorite car is for sale. Look at that girl. She is so beautiful. Look at what Trump's doing. Boy, his hair is sure to get messed up today. That's how we live, isn't it? There's like vital things that are going on. Christ, the God. See, the problem with the world is not the world. The world's always what it's been. The problem is when the church loses a sense of the glory of what she has right now. What Christ is doing for her in heaven, what He did for her on the cross, what He is going to do for her when He returns without sin and brings her to a state of perfection. It's like we should all be brides expecting, my husband is coming. My husband is coming. My Savior is coming to consummate. Who do I need to tell about Him? What can I do to serve Him? I don't want to offer Him when He comes. I had this talent, Lord, but, I was really busy and I had to watch 37 episodes of my favorite show. And so here's what You gave me. I just kept it here all nice in my pocket. And it's, wow, isn't that great? Jesus will say, go to hell. That's what we're supposed to draw from that parable. I know it's hard. We don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear it. I've dealt with this myself in my own life. I do not want to have Him say to me, you go to hell. I gave you all of these gifts and graces and gospel. You just sat on them. You just thought, I believe that. No big deal. I got other important things I need to do. Instead of giving myself. That's what happens, finally. So that's how we wind up getting on the merry-go-round of fear that leads to the pit of despair like these Hebrew Christians. Then things start happening. There's threats, like in our culture today. Somebody gets shut down because they wouldn't do something for, you know, a perverse group or whatever. Oh, it's the end of the world as we know it. Oh, maybe we've got to back off of our claims a little bit. Maybe we've got to find a way to compromise to survive. And notice the apostle. The apostle just says, open your eyes and see what Jesus is doing and act accordingly. Fathers, you got trouble in your home? Open your eyes, see what Jesus is doing and act accordingly. Are we struggling with sin? Do we need help? Open your eyes, see what Jesus did at the cross, see what He's doing in heaven, and act accordingly. Do we need power to love? Do we need power to self-deny? Whatever it is, look at Christ. That's His answer. And then watch Him change your life. Because then you'll start talking about Him. And then that's, you know, maybe you've got the wayward son. And you're like, he's not responding to me. Well, what are you telling him about? Are you telling him, you threatening him? Are you, you know, just, well, he's going to do whatever he's going to do. Or are you telling him about how Jesus has purged your sins and He can purge his sins too? And calling upon him to believe in Christ, right? So if I do that, I'll drive him off. Well, if you don't do it, you may drive him to hell. Give him Christ and the gospel. Don't be afraid. Jesus isn't done writing the story of your children's lives. Don't be afraid. Speak the truth. Tell those around you to open your eyes, look at what Christ is doing, believe it, and live accordingly. And boy, what a great way to live. Because then that's how we read stories about people who, you know, and again, this seems kind of like far-fetched today, a little bit hyper-drama. Although it's crazy, isn't it? We don't want to be dramatic about religion, but we'll be dramatic about the Avengers. We don't want to be dramatic about what Christ has done in the past, but we'll be very dramatic about the soccer team. We're not opposed to drama. We just don't want to have drama pinch on us. But we read about the martyrs who, when they brought the fire, they took the stick and put it on the wood themselves. Or they were offered, you know, the gunpowder necklace to blow them up and end it quickly, and they refused it. Or Jesus on the cross offered painkiller and refused it. Because, what is he's going to say later, they chose a better inheritance, a lasting inheritance. What are you choosing? All these great things that are going on in heaven, on earth, that Christ is doing, let's don't let them go by and waste them. Out of fear, frustration, bitterness, anxiety, let's open our eyes, see what Christ has done, what He's doing, what He will do when He comes again, and let's give ourselves to it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we bless You for revealing these things to Him. We confess we would never have known them. We cannot possibly have known them had You not revealed them to us in Your Word. And nobody could ever come up with this. That's the thing. Nobody could have ever... you know, here we are, here are the other world religions, Father, telling us, oh, just, you know, blow yourself up with bombs, or, you know, go sell roses on the corner, or, you know, you'll be, you know, Adam, God of your own world and have 100 wives. And, you know, we hear all this gobbledygook of, and yet nobody wants to deal with, what's wrong with me? Why am I so sinful? What can be done about it? How can I avoid death leading to judgment and everlasting hell? And You've given us the answer. You've given us Your Son. And we bless You for that and pray that we would open our eyes and see what Jesus has done for us, is doing for us, will do for us when He comes again as He appears without sin, its victor, its abolisher, to throw it in the lake of fire. Lord, we look forward to that day. And Lord, in our own lives now as we struggle, and I praise You for the believers here this morning who, many of them I know, weep over their sins. And and just really, really struggle and don't want these things to be present in them. Encourage them that there's coming a day of sinless fellowship with the Savior, in which the things that can torture now and frustrate and sometimes bring the dark, dark clouds of doubt over our soul, that all that will be blown away. And we look forward to it. And our response, O Lord, to these promises is come quickly. And in the meantime, since we know these things are true, what manner of persons ought we to be in holiness and remembering that our labors are not in vain in the Lord, and being faithful servants and wise virgins who live for our Master. Lord Jesus, come quickly. We ask these things in Your name. Amen. Thank you.